In 1993, the TV show Rowan and Martin's Laugh-In, how many of you remember that? They had a 25th anniversary show. Now, part of the commemoration was to replay segments of their old stuff. One of the segments in that show was a feature that they called News of the Future. This was a time in the broadcast where two futuristic anchormen looked into the future decades down the road, and they reported those future events as if they were current. Of course, the news items were supposed to be the most outrageous, outlandish, wild, crazy, impossible kinds of circumstances. Two of those predictions, however, did not appear to be so crazy when audience members from 1993 look backwards to when the first broadcast came out in 1968. They correctly forecasted that an actor named Ronald Reagan would be president of the United States from 1980 to 1988. Further, they reported in 1968 that the Berlin Wall would fall down in 1989. False prophets get it right some of the time. God's prophets never miss. From Cerf and Naske's 1984 book, The Experts Speak, we find these words. Thomas Watson, then chairman of IBM, surmised in 1943, quote, "I think there's a world market for about 5 computers," unquote. Ken Olson, president of Digital Equipment Corporation, opined in 1977, quote, "There is no reason for any individual to have a computer in their home," unquote. A Decca recording company executive turned down the Beatles in 1962 with this statement, "We don't like their sound. Groups of guitars are on the way out." False prophets sometimes get it right. God's prophets never miss. There are many, many prophecies in Scripture. One Bible teacher guesses that about 1/5 of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. And the Gospels are replete with prophecies regarding Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus said some of the prophetic statements himself, and I'd like to read a number of them to you very quickly. I printed these in your notes so that you can go back and reference them if you'd like. But I want you to see what Jesus prophesied about himself. These are all from Matthew's gospel and selectively gathered up. From chapter 16. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Chapter 17. "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" Also in chapter 17. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day.' chapter 20. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. From chapter 26. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, it's one thing for a person to prophesy that they will die. I could make that same prophecy of myself or of you and be right. It's another thing to prophesy how you will be how you will be killed, or that you will be killed at the hands of someone else. It's another matter, however, when a person prophesies their own resurrection. It's the resurrection that authenticates, verifies, demonstrates to be true that Jesus possesses all power and all authority. There are in the Old Testament some 300 prophecies about the Messiah that was to come. And there are 60 major prophecies. A major prophecy is one who has, it's not just more general in nature, it is very specific. For example, we learn in the book of Micah that Jesus is, or the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's a major prophecy, speaking of where he's going to be birthed, the suffering he will endure, the manner of death he will experience, the kind of the phenomena are going to occur at his death. All of these are major prophecies. There's some 300 prophecies in general, 60 major ones. All of them were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. That's not by chance. And the crowning achievement, the crowning fulfilled prophecy is the resurrection. But there's one piece of that prophecy about Jesus' resurrection that, in my estimation, stands out above all the others. I want to look at that this morning. It's from the Gospel of John. I invite you to turn there with me. It'll take us just a few moments to get to the actual prophecy. I need to set up the context of where this comes, because the context speaks and just kind of opens up the prophecy we'll look at in just a moment. Beginning in verse 13 of John 2, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers sat at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of money of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" This all took place at one of the Passover celebrations. Passover was one of those celebrations where the Jewish males were required by Mosaic law to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. There were three of them each year. This is the first one of the year, meaning that the whole city was abuzz with people and activity. We might call this period of time organized chaos in Jerusalem. There's many people from out of town that have come. And as is required on Passover, sacrifices needed to be made. Now, back in that day, the airline industry did not allow live animals to fly in the cargo portion of the airplanes. So when visitors came to Jerusalem, they had to purchase their animals for sacrifice. Neither were you allowed to trade in other currencies there in the temple. You had to have the right currency. So these vendors set up their little booths, and they sold animals, they exchanged money, and that was necessary for what was transpiring there at this time in Jerusalem. Jesus walks in, and he clears the area of the vendors. He kicks them out. Now, in the temple area, there was a large area there of many acres where some of the vendors could be stationed. It made it so convenient for the worshipers. All they did is they walked into the temple enclosure here, and everything they needed was right there. But Jesus kicked all of these people out, drove them away. Now, Jesus isn't against business. He's not against commerce. He's not against these vendors. He was upset because they had turned a house of prayer into a house of business. They had turned a time for worship into a time of profit-taking. Wrong place, wrong time. There are certain times, certain places that are sacrosanct, holy, set apart for a particular purpose, function. Depending on when you arrived here this morning, Kenny, with his lovely smile, greeted you and he handed you a bulletin. And on the front of that bulletin, it says, "We would like you to silence your electronic devices." And when you hear the chimes, when you hear the prelude, we would like you to come in respectfully. This time, this place has been set aside for the worship of Almighty God. Are we against conversation in this church? Are we against catching up with one another? Maybe telling a story of some crazy funny thing that happened to you yesterday? By all means, no. That's important. But this time, we have set aside. We have declared it hallowed. This is holy ground. We are meeting in the presence of Almighty God. That's why we have come together. It's not inappropriate to talk, to share stories about what happened yesterday. But for right now, this place and this time have been set aside. Similarly, in Jesus' experience there in the temple, that was a time of worship. It was these vendors were setting up in a house of prayer. And in a very explosive, demonstrative, certainly get your attention manner, Jesus drove out the vendors and said, "Not here, not now." Some of the vendors came and challenged Jesus. By what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? It was a question of authority. You see, it was the ruling religious leaders, the Sadducees, who governed the affairs in the temple. They were the ones who rented space for the vendors. The Sadducees, the religious leaders, part of the Sanhedrin, they were the ones who were on the take for what was collected by the vendors. They certainly did not send Jesus to clear the temple. Rome didn't care. So these vendors came to Jesus and said, who's greater than the Pharisees, the Sadducees? Who's greater than Rome? What authority do you have to kick us out? Who are you anyway? And they demand a sign. Now, a sign is an attesting miracle. It's something that goes way beyond the usual and the ordinary to say there is something different, unique about what is taking place here. Indeed, there is something divine happening. That's what a sign is. Signifies. So the religious leaders challenge Jesus. By what sign, what authority do you think you have to kick us out? This is Jesus' response. Verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The next verse illustrates for us that the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking don't understand. They don't get it. And admittedly, Jesus is speaking in a parable to these people. It says in verse 20, the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" They're standing inside the temple area. And that whole temple complex was under a major renovation. We're talking major makeover. This was a project that Herod the Great began, and some people will attach Herod's name to it, call it the Herodian Temple. It was started 46 years previous to the time that Jesus was there with these Jews on that particular Passover. It took 83 years to finish that makeover of that temple area, and it only stood finished for 6 years before the Romans came and knocked it all down in 70 AD. So the Jews hear Jesus say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they are looking around at the temple surrounding them, and they said, wait a minute. You might have a lot of resources, buddy, and you might be a pretty strong buff guy. I don't know that, but it's taken 46 years to get us this far. You're going to knock it flat and rebuild it in 3 days? I don't think so. And you think that's a sign to convince me that you have the authority to remove me from this place? I find it interesting in verse 21, it gives us a hint of what Jesus meant. This is John's commentary here, but the disciples didn't understand either. Jesus said, or John said of Jesus, that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay, we need to go back to verse 19 and look a little bit more carefully. The Greek language has two words that are translated temple, and both of them show up in our text. In verse 14, you have one of those words. Hieron is the Greek word, and it refers to the whole temple enclosure. It's a word that includes everything. Jesus uses a different word in verse 19. The Jews use that same different word in verse 20. John uses that same different word in verse 21 in his commentary. If you have the New American Standard text, as I do, you will see that that word can be also translated sanctuary. So we might read translate verse 19 this way: destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, that particular Greek word, naos, is related to, derived from the verb naio, meaning to dwell. So the sanctuary is the place where God dwells. There was the sacred edifice that was on the Temple Mount. That was that building proper that we call the holy place and the most holy place. Going back all the way to the time of the tabernacle, that was where the Jews understood God to dwell among his people. That was the sanctuary. That was the place that was hallowed. That's where God dwelled. So when Jesus said, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, we could understand him to say, destroy this sanctuary and in 3 days I will raise it up. Or we could understand it to say, destroy this body in which the divine presence dwells, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now that's astonishing, isn't it? We haven't gotten to the prophecy part. All we have identified is what Jesus says of himself. Namely, he is the temple. He is the sanctuary. He is the dwelling place of God. He is in the flesh, God, a very God. That sets us up for the prophecy that is absolutely mind-boggling. Destroy this temple, Jesus said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What kind of power does a dead body possess? You may not have ever been around a dead human body, but maybe an animal. Certainly you've seen something on television. A dead body possesses no power. None, zippo, zero, except Jesus, who has the power, the ability, the will, the authority to raise himself. Oh my. This is so far beyond anything in our human imagination or experience. That doesn't mean that it's not right. It just means it is so different, we're going to have a hard time wrapping our mind around it. That's the prophecy. What does it mean? Second page of your notes. John tells us that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body, the naos of his body, the sanctuary, the dwelling place of his body. And the disciples just they couldn't wrap their mind around it no more easily than you can. But you've heard about it a lot. And so you're not unfamiliar with that idea, even though you haven't experienced it or have seen anything like it in real life, that is. Verse 22 tells us that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Take careful note of the sequence of action here. John says that the disciples remembered, and then they believed. Whenever we speak of faith, there is always a content to that faith. I'm talking about faith in the biblical scriptural sense. There's always a content. And unless there is right content, we won't have right faith. The disciples were dull of hearing, slow to learn, slow to understand, slow to perceive, slow to grasp. And so the Holy Spirit had to remind them of the truth. After they were reminded, then they had content upon which to believe. Look with me over at, let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. This illustrates their incredulity. They're just baffled. They can't believe this resurrection stuff. Mark 16, verse 9. Now after they had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Verse 12, after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. These are the two men on the road to Emmaus, by the way. Verse 13, they went away and reported it to the others, that is, the two men from Emmaus came back, reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Did not believe, refused to believe. They didn't remember. Now, Jesus had told the disciples, John chapter 14, verse 26, I'm sorry. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit to these disciples in the midst of their mourning, in the midst of their confusion. The Holy Spirit brought to their mind the things that Jesus said, namely that he would raise himself, and then they believed. What significance does this have to us? What application might we look to? The resurrection of Christ continues to be questioned and berated and attacked. That doesn't make it any less true, however. It is a very well attested to event. What significance does it have? What difference does it make? Well, Point of significance number one, point of application number one. Looking back, the resurrection of Christ touches us today. I might get there by asking the question. I might fill out this point of significance by asking the question: what do you value most? What is of greatest import to you? Keep that question in your mind as you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 15. These are the first words that Mark records as Jesus began his earthly ministry. This sets the tone, if you will. So here's us looking back in anticipation of Christ's resurrection, which demonstrates his power, his authority, his right to impose obligation. He says to the masses, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is God, if he possesses all power and authority, he has the right to impose obligation upon his subjects. He's the King of all kings. And as such, he may dictate how his subjects are to respond. And he says, repent and believe the gospel. Back to my question. What do you value most? Do you value your sin, or do you value the Savior? What is of greatest value to you? Jesus says, repent of sin, of lawlessness, of your sin du jour. What sin so easily besets you? Unrighteous anger, pornography, jealousy, greed, sloth. What is it? Do you value that more than the Savior? Can you have both? No, Jesus makes it very clear. We must take up our cross daily. We must die to self daily. It is inappropriate for me to serve the lusts of my flesh if I would claim to have a relationship with Christ, because he demands an exclusive focus, devotion, following. If he is the master, and I am his disciple, I must follow him wholeheartedly and single-mindedly. The Jews demanded of Jesus a sign. Oh, and a sign they got. Jesus raised himself from death. Wow. We are fools to simply stand back in awe and say, Man, that's pretty cool. If that's all, if that's where our response to Christ stops, we are fools. And will experience those unintended consequences of eternal damnation at his hand. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And didn't we see some really cool stuff going on, Jesus? And we were in the midst of it. Are we not related to you, right? It's all because of you. Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What do you value most? In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul stands before some fickle men of Athens. And he says to them, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It's interesting that the scriptures say that the Father raised the Son raised the Son, the Holy Spirit raised the Son, the Trinity raised the Son. There's no mistaking it. Jesus is God. And as Son, as such, he has the right to impose obligation. What will you do with it? Will you repent and believe his word? Second point of significance, second point of application. Doesn't look back yet touching us today, but we're looking forward and it still touches us today. I might frame the question in this way. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Let me address that by going around the barn a little bit. According to John MacArthur, of the nearly 8,000 verses in the New Testament, 330 are about the second coming of Christ. That's one out of 24 verses. Only the subject of faith appears more frequently than the subject of the second coming of Christ. For every one time that Christ's first coming is mentioned in the New Testament, his second coming is mentioned 8 times. For every one time that the atonement is mentioned, his second coming is mentioned 2. Over 50 times, we're told to be ready for his second coming. So the future event that we're looking forward to, anticipating, is his return, but it touches us today because we have to live not knowing when that might be. It could be this afternoon, before you finish dinner. It could be 17 generations from now. We don't know. We do know that he's coming, and we do know that there is this call, this expectation that we live in light of his coming. So that we are ready, we are prepared for his arrival. What will he see when he arrives? What will he see in your heart? So I go back to my question. Why do you do what you do? Revelation chapter 22, next to the very last verse in the entire Bible, Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." The Apostle Peter addresses the second coming of Christ using stark, sobering language. And he says in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord, this is verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Doesn't one of those laws of physics that you learned way back that you can't destroy matter, it might change forms, but you can't destroy it? Well, that only took into account the fact that God wasn't in the middle of it. Because at his word, God can create, God can destroy. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then he says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? When I was in school, maybe when you were too, there was always the dismissal of those who were the goody two shoes. You know, the people that were maybe they weren't the rowdies. They weren't the naughty ones. They were the people that were a little cut above. That kind of pure, holy, innocent life is not something that the scriptures poo-poo. Scripture doesn't just brush holiness and personal purity aside as being a part of somebody who's goody-two-shoes or some such thing. That is to be my avocation. I do what I do because it is holy, it is righteous, it is pure, it is right, it is good in the eyes of God. That's why I do what I do. Conclusion. The resurrection of Christ, well attested in history, is a shout of victory over sin and death. It is also a siren of warning, a siren that we all must heed. Here's our three action steps for today. I put blanks in your notes. Repent, believe, prepare. Turn from sin, trust the Savior. Believe on Him. There is no other source of life, power, and authority like Jesus. Prepare for His soon and coming arrival. It will come more quickly than any email you've ever sent. And when He comes, the game clock will show zero. and you and I will be held accountable. Let's pray. The scriptures say, dear Father, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Indeed, that is true. And there is a holy reverence that has fallen upon us because of your resurrection. The resurrection displays power and authority like we have never seen, nor ever will see on this earth. In light of that power and authority, you have called us to repent, to believe, to prepare for your return. May you find us faithful, zealous to do that which is pleasing in your sight, for the glory of the risen Christ. Amen.